Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And everybody else, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'm not sure why I have the number 11 stuck in my head. I almost said turn to Philippians chapter 11, and there would have been a lot of either blank looks or people turning confusedly going, the publisher got mine wrong. Where is it? Church, we are past the halfway point of the book of Philippians, and this letter is packed. You know, I hope we all enjoyed last Sunday's little respite from stepping on toes, last Sunday's encouragement, because this morning we start right back in to leaving here with some bruised toes. And this is going to seem kind of an odd pivot, but I promise it's going to get there in a minute. Out in the garage at the house where I grew up, my dad kept a box, one for him, one for my mom, one for my sister, and one for me. And in those boxes, he kept various things that in his estimation at the time would eventually become sentimental or of some sort of historic value as we got older. He called them keepsake boxes. Any of y'all do these? Any of you got? Yeah, so there's a few. The disparity between what he thought at the time would later become meaningful and what I at the time thought was meaningful was sizable. But the older I get, the more I celebrate his wisdom in saving some of those things. And I was thinking about those boxes this week. I was wondering, you know, what all is in there? What did Dad value enough to put in that box to save for me now? So then the question I have for all of us is, if you were going to create a keepsake box, if you were going to go home this afternoon and start putting some things in a box that are the most valuable. Or, to use some different terms, if you're going to go home and create a jump bag just in case the next big thunderstorm comes up, what is going to go in that bag? What do we value? What is important enough to make sure that at all costs, if everything else gets left there and is destroyed, this has to go home? What are those things? This morning, Paul is going to challenge us through his letter to the church at Philippi. He's going to point out an awful lot of things that his culture and his society considered important. I'm going to argue that our culture and our society also consider these things important. But he's going to remind us that regardless of how valuable each one may be, they are worthless compared to the inestimable value of Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that around 2,000 years ago, Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to the church at Philippi, not just for the good of the people in that church at that time, but for all believers until you return. For all believers throughout all ages. God, Ecclesiastes says that there is nothing new under the sun, and so often we see the problems that the church at Philippi had are the same things that we struggle with in 21st century Texas. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look through these 11 verses, as we study your word, Holy Spirit, that you would move in and among us. God, that it wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, that it wouldn't just be habit of gathering on Sunday. But Lord, that we would meet with you through your word. Lord, I pray that we will meet with you today. Lord, I thank you that you are in our midst. I thank you that as we praised you in song, as we worshiped in prayer, as we worshiped in joining together to observe the baptism of a brother, that you are here and that you are active. Lord, I pray in any way that we need to humble ourselves and be convicted this morning, that we would allow Holy Spirit to do that. And Lord, I pray that in any place we need to be encouraged and built up today, that we would allow Holy Spirit to do that. Thank you that you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. This is where we have evidence, church, that Paul was not only an evangelist, but he's clearly also a preacher. He's only halfway through the letter and he just said, finally. It reminds me of the little boy that whispered to his dad, "Hey dad, what does it mean when the pastor says finally in his sermon?" And the dad whispers back, "Nothing at all, son. Nothing at all." That was funnier than y'all thought it was, because I have heard Rodney 5 minutes into a sermon, "And finally..." I don't think this is finally. But the word here, the way Paul is using it, the original Greek, looks a lot more like "so then" or "therefore." I can't speak for the people that translated the ESV, so I don't know why they chose "finally." But he's saying that what comes next, what we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4, follows out of the case that he's made in chapters 1 and 2. 1 and 2 are the setup. Here comes the rest of the message. And the first thing Paul does after that transition is command the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord. This is something we're going to get into a whole lot deeper in chapter 4 as Paul expands on this command. But suffice it to say that Scripture is full of instances where those who belong to the Lord are admonished, are commanded to rejoice in him. And I just put a few of those up here on the screen. They're in Psalm 2, 5, 32. I'm not going to read the list. It's up there. You can read it. But these are just a sampling of places where Scripture commands that those who believe in the Lord rejoice. And as I said, we'll dive into that command a little bit later in the book. But for now, think of it this way. Christian joy is like a Weeble. Y'all remember what those are? Those toys, the Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. They've got a weight in the bottom of them. And you can knock them over at the top, and you can lay them flat out on the ground, but they're going to pop back up because that weight brings them back to where they, to the position they need to be in. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of what has knocked you out and laid you flat on your back, believers always have cause for joy in Christ. We always have cause for hope because God is good. Because we are adopted as his children. We may wobble. We may be knocked over by circumstance or by emotion, but our response should then be to remember that God is sovereign, God is faithful, and we are his children. And that should bring joy no matter what circumstance, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Joy, regardless of circumstance, is a mark of true faith. Trudging stoicism, an emotionless, joyless march through life, is more often a mark of the shackles of legalism than it is of faith. And just as Paul instructs the Philippians to continually rejoice in God, he also emphasizes that he is continually refreshing them on the same message he preached to them when he was there in person. He was consistent. He knew that people need to be reminded over and over and over and over again of the truths of the gospel. We need to be continually refreshed with the truth of God's word. Musical comedian Victor Borgia, if you've never heard of him, watch him on YouTube, but is quoted as telling an audience before he started his routine, "Those of you who have heard this before, I hope you will enjoy hearing it again. And those of you who haven't heard it before, I hope you will enjoy hearing it again the next time." We need that. We need to be infused with the gospel that way. I hope that you hear it this morning and that it refreshes you, that it rejuvenates you, that you hear the gospel and you are revived in the truth of who Jesus is and what he desires for you. I hope that it did the last time you heard it. I hope it does this morning, and I hope the next time you hear it, it does that again. We need to be reminded over and over again of the truth of the gospel. How many Sundays, just in this series through Philippians, have the same themes come up? The centrality of the gospel, humility, unity of the body, the lordship of Jesus. These themes repeating themselves is no accident. Paul is teaching, even through his repetition, how important it is to continually renew ourselves in the truth of Scripture, lest we be drawn away by false teaching. In Ephesians 4, Holy Spirit inspired Paul to teach that every saint, every believer should desire to grow into the likeness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That growth into the image of Christ comes by repeatedly immersing ourselves in God's word. To borrow a phrase from Ephesians, we all need to be regularly washed in the water of the word. And just like the need to wash our hands regularly to remove dirt, to remove substances that might harm us, we must wash our minds and our hearts in the word of God to identify those things that we need to put off, that we need to set aside, those places where our culture has convinced us of something that God's word calls a lie. And church, every believer should be about these same things that Paul's talking about. And every church should be a same things church. It's about the only name I've never heard for a Baptist church. Same things Baptist church. I don't think Nam's going to take that as a suggestion for church planning. We may change our methods, the ways that we achieve the underlying purpose of the church, but our message must always remain the same. In every age, in every context, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, and Christ coming again. We must constantly remind each other of the gospel, rehearse the gospel, sing the gospel, read the gospel, pray the gospel, and live the gospel for the sake of the lost and the redeemed alike. As we repeat to ourselves the gospel, believers are encouraged and emboldened. As we share the gospel with the lost, they are given an opportunity to meet the Savior. The other thing that sticks out to me here in this first verse is that Paul is saying that this repetition is safe for the Philippians. Other translations shed some light on this, I think. The NRSV says the repetition will safeguard the Philippians. The more time we spend focused on the gospel, the less tempted we will be by any false version of it. And speaking of false gospels, let's look at the next couple of verses. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This warning requires just a bit of explanation, a little bit of context for we who are here hearing this in the 21st century church. In Acts 15, we see a record of one of the earliest recorded heresies within the church. Acts 15 verse 1 says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Anybody hear a problem with that? These folks were creating a new condition of salvation. They were adding to the gospel. They were saying that in order to be a Christian, one must first comply with the requirements of Judaism. They created a legalistic cult that no longer reflected the truth of salvation by grace alone. These mutilators, as Paul calls them, are focused on the pride of their parentage and their ancestry. They're so enamored and in love with their status as Jews and descendants of Father Abraham, who had many sons. I'm not going to spin around. That they believe all the world must become like them before they can come to Jesus. They cherished the fact that the nation of Israel was physically set apart from all the world through circumcision, and they became blinded to their own greater need to be spiritually set apart through Christ. This is what Paul is saying when he says, we are the circumcision. He wasn't speaking physically. He was saying that the way people become set apart to and for God is not through any physical act, but by the spiritual act of surrender to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And note that he uses the image of dogs to describe these false teachers. Many of you have adorable dogs at home. Don't be offended by Paul. Back in the first century, dogs were not pugs. They were not whatever kind of oodle you want to describe, labradoodle, poodle, sharpoodle, whatever. I don't know. They weren't pets. They weren't cuddly. They were feral packs, carnivores looking for prey, wandering around, and frankly, one of the more dangerous aspects of living in a town. False teachers, sin, and the enemy of our souls are all carnivores. They're predators. They're looking around for who they can devour. They're looking to bring down anyone they can to smother life and to smother obedience and to smother joy. And we are to be watchful, to look out for these dogs, to look out for these evildoers. And this isn't the first time Paul has had to confront this false teaching. We see him deal with what has been called the Judaizer heresy in Romans and in Acts and also in Galatians chapter 3, where he writes, O foolish Galatians. I'm glad we didn't get this letter. O foolish Pampans. It's a whole lot easier to read when it's about somebody else. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Church, the simple fact is when you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. When you remove from the gospel, you lose the gospel. Legalism comes in many different forms, from the Pharisees with their unending lists of rules, to these Judaizers who were adding to the terms of salvation inside the church. From folks today who live in bondage to their guilt over somehow not being good enough, to those who think, you know what, my good deeds outweigh my bad. I can handle this all on my own. No matter what flavor of legalism a person subscribes to, they're all toxic. They're all a vicious poison that saps joy, leaving behind only checklists and self-righteousness. One of my favorite jokes is right on topic here. Why is Christianity the most dramatic faith? Well, it's because while all man-made religions say you have to do, Jesus says it's done, done, done. You're welcome. Studying the true gospel regularly is the antidote to legalism. It's the antidote to cheap grace. It's the antidote to every false gospel. And I love this next part. Paul says that believers have no confidence in the flesh. This is not only a humble approach, recognizing how often our sin drags us into error, our sin natures drawing us away from the truth, but it's recognition that we need more than just healing. We don't need a spiritual band-aid. We need life. In our flesh, before salvation, we are dead. We need a resurrection. Not just a physical change of status. We need a new life that only Christ can bring. It's why when we baptize, there was nothing magical about that water. That's not water that has somehow washed all of Caleb's sin into the water, and then we're going to drain it into the grass, and we're going to grow sin grass out in the back. It's not how it works. You know, in town, I used to have a pastor who'd say, you know, it's the sin water's not going to go down into the pipes and then drain into the city's water and get filtered and then come back into your house. That water's not going into anybody's house anyway. But there's nothing magical about that water. What we did was an act of obedience because Jesus said to. And it's an act of encouragement for the body of believers as we are reminded of that moment for each of us who has surrendered to Christ, when he came and took me who was dead and raised me to life, raised me to new life in him, despite my absolute lack of deserving it. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6 of that book, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Paul's emphasis, just as it has been all the way through this book, is on the gospel. It's on the new birth that comes only through Jesus Christ. Let's move on into verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." Paul is saying he is the most qualified under the law that you're going to find. We're going to see in just a moment, it's still not enough. He's confronting anyone who's trying to add legalism to grace. He's making abundantly clear that the most qualified person, the most qualified of anybody under the law, is still insufficient for salvation. Let me translate this list into modern Baptist. "I've been in church since negative 9 months. My grandparents built this church. Their dad was a deacon. sat on a pew with the family name inscribed. They won every attendance award, and I've won every Bible drill trophy there is. I've achieved every badge that RAs or GAs or Team Kids has ever offered. You get my drift. Paul is saying that if anyone at all could claim to achieve salvation by their credentials, he'd be the one. That whatever claims of legalistic purity the Judaizers could claim, he could do them one better. Paul was saying he wasn't a late convert to Judaism. He was circumcised on the eighth day after birth, just like prescribed by law. He was descended from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the first king of Israel, Saul, possibly even his namesake. Benjamin was the only tribe that was loyal to Judah, the only tribe that went into and back from exile with Judah, one of only two tribes that in the first century, when Paul is writing this, can actually trace their lineage back to Abraham at the time of Christ. He was a master of tradition, master of law. Before his salvation, he zealously persecuted the church to defend the purity of Judaism. If anyone had reason to boast in themselves, in their heritage, in their character, in their upbringing, it was Paul. Yet, as we'll see in just a moment, he considered all those qualifications meaningless next to Jesus. D.A. Carson once wrote, "Most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry or ancient rites of race and religious heritage. But we may be tempted to brag about still less important things, our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use." Be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently, or even intentionally and maliciously, imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in Him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. Instead, look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope. Emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. Church, don't put your confidence in rituals. Don't put your confidence in ethnicity. Don't put your confidence in rank or in tradition or in rule keeping or in position or in zeal or in obedience. No amount of Christian heritage, no amount of moral behavior will yield salvation. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one reaches the Father except through Him. End of story. Verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that it, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." For Paul, all was meaningless next to Jesus. Jim Elliot, a missionary who was murdered by the very people he was trying to reach with the gospel, once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the mindset of Paul here in Philippians. Paul is using a mental image of a set of balancing scales. He heaps everything he has on one side of the scale, one at a time, each item, each qualification, adding to the weight of the pile. But Jesus by himself was still so much more valuable that this side looked meaningless by comparison. In this metaphor of accounting, everything that Paul had been writing as profit in his ledgers, he then chose to write off as a loss. Now, it's a bad idea to do that on your taxes, but it's a great life perspective. Paul has found something so good to put on the credit side of the ledger that everything else seems a meaningless debit on the account. Randy's really enjoying all of this financial talk. It's about time somebody had a bank metaphor. This is the anti-prosperity gospel. This is a heart that can no longer sing, or that can honestly sing, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Paul has traveled the world sharing with people the gospel. And he counts all of that work as meaningless next to Jesus. Paul has suffered countless hardships, but he counts it worthless compared to Jesus. Not just worthless, but the word Paul uses here is crude by first century standards. It means... The ESV has so kindly translated it here as rubbish. But it moves somewhere along this spectrum of rubbish, garbage, dregs, or dung. Everything else I've got, everything I can do or be or everything I have ever been is nothing compared to Jesus. Isaiah 64:6 says in the NLT, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." Paul is recognizing what Scripture makes abundantly plain throughout, that our best stuff, the best things we ever accomplish, are absolute garbage compared to Jesus, the one who has the name above every name. And as we head into these last few verses, see how I avoided saying finally? Paul gives us an opportunity to learn to use three big fancy words, one each for verse 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9's word is justification. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him," in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith." Justification is a big fancy word. All it means is that along at the moment of salvation, along with salvation from our sin, along with adoption as children of God, we are made legally just. We are made right before God. The instant that someone accepts Jesus as Savior, they are justified before God. We use that word justified now to sit there and explain away all our actions. We say, "Well, I was justified in taking this action because X, Y, and Z." That's not what's going on here. When I was justified, it became just as if I had never sinned, and just as if I had always been perfectly obedient. God the Father no longer looks at me through the lens of all of my sin and all of what I have done. He looks at me through his Son, who has been perfectly obedient and perfectly sinless in every moment of eternity. That is righteousness. That's a right standing that can only come from Jesus. In verse 10, we see an old friend, sanctification, which, as a reminder, is the process of being molded by the work of Holy Spirit in us to live, to think, to act more like Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is 30 years or more after Paul's conversion, and Paul still desires to know Jesus more. What a beautiful example of someone who refused complacency. Despite every excuse to become lax along the way, as formidable as Paul's giant litany of qualifications under heritage and under the law, he could have given every excuse to stop pressing forward in faith, to stop working toward the goal of knowing Christ better. He was getting old. His body had been abused by years of travel and persecution. He had planted more churches and spread the gospel across more miles of distance than anyone in the world. Despite these truths, he's unwilling to be content with his knowledge about Jesus, with his relationship to Jesus. This isn't about knowing intellectually a bunch of stats. This isn't about memorizing Jesus' baseball card digest. It's about knowing him. It's about having a relationship, pursuing him through whatever difficulties, through whatever trials arise. As Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That brings us to the last verse for this morning, verse 11. And our final big fancy word, glorification. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Glorification is God's final removal of sin from the life of the saints. It's that moment that we look toward when we will no longer have to deal with the old sin nature, that we will no longer have to deal with that old nature of death, but we will finally be freed from temptation and freed from sin entirely for eternity. Man, what a beautiful day that's going to be. Whether we reach that moment of glorification through the veil of death or because of Jesus' return, what a day that's going to be. We've got a taste of that glory now. We've got just a hint of what it's like. As a believer, we are freed from the shackles of sin, but that temptation's still there. It's still exhaustingly present. But the fullness is coming. When God redeems someone, he uses that same creative power with which he spoke into existence all that exists. And he brings about life where there was only death before. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Man, think about it. Life brought out of death. Something only God can do. We got to watch the testimony of it this morning with Caleb. Caleb saved so many years ago, but this morning in obedience, he gave an example of what Jesus does in the life of every person who surrenders to him for salvation. We got to watch a visual that reminds us of what happened in each of our lives if we have surrendered to him. And one last thing from this verse. At first read, that I may attain by any means possible, these start to look like Paul is suddenly unsure of his salvation. Is that what's going on? No. Paul is speaking with humility. He's remembering that all of his credits, all of the things he has entered into the ledger, all of the things that he has done are really debts. They are really debits. That all of his good works, all of everything he has done is meaningless beside Christ. He doesn't know exactly the timing. He doesn't know exactly the method. He doesn't know how or when he will be finally glorified. He doesn't know, will he be around for Christ's return, or will his resurrection only come through death? Paul is saying he will endure whatever is necessary, including death, to reach that wonderful moment of glorification, freedom from sin and reunion with Christ. Church, the invitation this morning is simple. Like I said earlier, to steal from the book of Ephesians, we need to be washed in the water of God's word this morning. We need to be refreshed in the gospel and the truth that God sent his Son, eternally existent, to become not only fully God, but fully man, so that he could understand everything that we endure, so that he could undertake to live a perfect life, the one that none of us have achieved, so that he could die on a cross despite not deserving death. He died to take on the death that each of us have earned. He rose again from the dead to conquer sin, death, and hell. He ascended to the hand of the Father, and he is coming again. That's our hope. That's our hope for now. That's our hope forever. Whether we are glorified by his coming, whether we are glorified by walking through the veil of death. We need to be reminded it's not by works, but only by God's grace that we can be saved. And we need to be reminded that God's love for each of his children is not dependent on what you do. It's dependent upon himself. It's dependent upon his character and his love for you. For anyone this morning who feels Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, of your need for a Savior, if you haven't ever entered into the relationship Paul is talking about, until you have been justified, you can't begin the process of being sanctified. You have no hope of ever being glorified. If that's you, just come. Come chat with me, come chat with one of the deacons, and let's visit. I'm going to ask right now, everyone stand, worship team, if y'all would come on back up. And if you need to make a decision, come to the front. If you would like to be prayed over by one of the deacons, come to the front. And church, for the rest of us, if Holy Spirit is not leading you to make some specific decision, take a moment and pray that the Lord would continue to refresh you in the water of the Word, that he would continue to cleanse you against all of the false gospels that assault us constantly in our culture. And then join the worship team as we celebrate the matchless value of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.